To 2 John, been working our way through this little short epistle. And we're going to look at verses 7 to the end of the epistle today. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Although I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk to you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all of your word. We thank you for the warnings as well as the consolations that we see throughout Scripture. So we think about this warning, this particular time in church history, early church history. We also see very strong application of it today and pray that you give us discerning spirits toward falsehood. In Jesus' name, amen. Through the years in pastoral ministry, I've had many people come to me and say something like, I don't care about doctrine, I don't care about theology, I just want to know Jesus. Sometimes they'll say, and this one I've heard many times, I really don't care about all that stuff, I don't want to know doctrine, theology. You know, all I want to know is what I have to know to be saved. And I'll usually reply, well, that is a sinful attitude. And sometimes you'll hear doctrine doesn't matter because doctrine divides. Doctrine creates controversy and quarrels. It disturbs the peace. Forget about doctrine and simply cling to Jesus. Of course, if somebody says Jesus is Lord or Jesus is God, they've just made a very profound doctrinal statement. And of course, sadly, I've heard those ideas expressed many times, and sometimes you could have a sense of empathy for the sentiment because people have been wounded and hurt by godless controversies where people fight with rancor and malice over some little minor point of doctrine. Yet at the same time, in our zeal to overcome a contentious spirit and maybe godless arguments, we say the only way to peace is to forget about doctrine altogether. And most of the people who say they don't want doctrine and only want Jesus would actually choke on the words if you'd say, I only want Jesus and I don't need the Bible. They wouldn't say they don't need the Word of God or the Scriptures. Most people wouldn't say that, but in essence, that's what they're saying. The teaching of the Bible is the revelation of God's truth. The concern for doctrine and the history of the church is focused on being faithful to the truth of God. And even a cursory read of the New Testament will show that on almost every page, there's a passionate concern for the truth for sound doctrine. And this is what we see in our text today. John warns against many deceivers who have gone out into the world. In verses 7 and 8, it says, the many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win the full reward. Apart from some minor variations, this passage is very similar to what John said in his first epistle in 4:1, 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And John calls these false teachers deceivers. They are filled with deception. They're teaching false doctrines that are destructive to Christians and Christianity in general. And we know from 1 John 4 and other places, and particularly here, that they're saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. They're denying the human nature of Jesus or the real incarnation. In fact, here he calls them Antichrist. This is also similar to 1 John 2, 18 and 19, where he states that there were some of these that had gone out from the church. There are many antichrists, plural, that had gone out into the world. He said, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist, singular, is coming, so many antichrists, plural, have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. We're in the last days in this period. So they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might become plain that they are not all of us. There were people that were once a part of the Christian community and the church, maybe sang the same songs, took communion with them, were baptized, all those things, and then departed and began to teach damnable heresies. The main part of it, of this idea, was that they really were never a part of us. They really were not redeemed. They were there, but they were not regenerate. And of course, they did not accept that Jesus came in the flesh. There were groups in the last part of the first century and into the second century, the more so, that taught what was called Docetism. It comes from the Greek word doketo, which means to seem or to appear. It can also mean to think. But in this regard, particularly the idea of seeming or appearing, they argued that Jesus only appeared to be truly human, but that was just an appearance. It was just an illusion. In fact, the full-blown Gnosticism of the second century strongly taught this, since they saw the material world as inferior and evil. He couldn't have come in the flesh. He couldn't have been incarnate. And apparently, there were some of these false teachers going around denying a real incarnation. And John even begins 1 John with an emphasis on the real incarnation of God the Son. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we had heard, which we had seen with our eyes, which we had looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was made manifest to us. We heard it, we saw it, we touched it. Touched Jesus. In fact, you can think of John lying on Jesus at the Last Supper. Very intimate, you know, being with him. Jesus was there in the flesh. And John's not timid in his denunciation of these false teachers. He not only calls them deceivers, he calls them antichrists. Again, here's the already and the not yet. There's an idea of where now there are antichrists, those who are teaching a false gospel in the world, and they look forward to a final coming of one. These are the ones who want to supplant the true Christ and teach a false idea of Christ. In 2 John 8, we see he tells them, watch yourselves, so you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. John tells them to watch out, to be on guard. Tells them to guard the truth that they know and to be on guard against these false teachers. This is one of the reasons why sound doctrine is so important. Sometimes when people are young in the faith and they get excited about a doctrine they have learned, they might not always be as wise in how they present it to people. They might, you know, run roughshod into people. Everybody's got to understand this immediately, and I've got to ram it down your throat. And I'd mentioned before that I remember being in class with R.C. Sproul, and he mentioned, he said, I really enjoy teaching people who have been in the pastorate for a while. You had to be in the ministry 5 years to be in the program. He said, because you guys, you know, have been beaten up a little bit by God's good people. And he said, you know, the most astute theologian in the world is the second year seminary student. He said, they'll argue with you and debate with you and so on. And you realize, well, they really have never even hardly read anything yet. And especially not been out in the trenches. Think about that. When people are young, they can really have a fiery passion in that way. Of course, when they get older, they can become more seasoned, more discerning, more careful in how they present things. They have a better understanding of what's really worth fighting for. Now, in light of that reality, it's important to remember when John writes this epistle, he's an old man. He's a seasoned soldier of the faith. And as a seasoned soldier of the faith, he is extremely passionate about the issue of the incarnation and those who are denying it. It's not a minor point. In a similar way, Paul, in the last chapter of his last epistle, shows a similar deep concern for doctrine, for teaching, and a warning against false teachers. He gives a charge to the young pastor Timothy, who's pastoring at Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, and look with me at that passage. Now here is the older seasoned soldier Paul. He said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. By the way, a statement of concerning Christ's deity right there. Since he's the final judge of the living and the dead, the divine prerogative. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Notice the same passion that John is writing about, Paul expresses also as an older man. He says to preach the word. Don't preach your latest opinion or whatever's in your mind. Preach the word of God. Be ready in season, out of season. And he mentions the time when people will drift away and keep up false teachers to themselves to meet their own passions, their own desires. What's the solemn charge to Timothy? It's the same one John gives to his readers. They are to be on guard, to be watchful. Of course, that also means we all have a responsibility to know the Word of God so that we can be discerning. They are to keep their doctrine pure and teach and accept only the true Word of God. Both Paul and John warn of the time when people not accept sound doctrine but go after false teachers. Now, often today, people don't want to hear anything about doctrine or teaching, instruction at all. And that comes after an antipathy to sound doctrine comes. Next step is we don't want any doctrine. In the 16th century Reformation, there was an intense doctrinal controversy. And people rebuked Luther for stirring up all this controversy. Erasmus especially rebuked Luther and told him that he had turned the church upside down and caused so much controversy that the peace of the church had been disrupted. Well, it had been. Luther replied, "What's the controversy about? It's not on trivial matters. The controversy has to do with the very core and essence of the gospel itself. We're talking about the heart of the truth of the gospel of God. And Luther said to Erasmus, look at church history. Tell me once in church history where the gospel was clearly proclaimed in this world and there wasn't controversy immediately following. Any time in history the gospel is preached clearly without distortion in the full measure of the biblical proclamation, there has been and there always will be conflict. And if there's no conflict, as the gospel is being preached, it's probably a sure sign the gospel is not being preached. In fact, remember Athanasius in the 4th century, coming out of the Council of Nicaea, affirming the deity of Christ. He was exiled from the empire 5 times for his stand for the deity of Christ. Some emperors would become Arian and exile him, and then he'd be brought back in and then exiled again. In fact, it's inscribed on his tombstone, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. In our age, with the idea of a pluralism of truth, we're told that it's a mark of the Christian to be pluralistic. We're not to be closely defined by a confession of faith. It's okay to believe whatever you want to believe, just keep the peace. In fact, as I was growing up in a church that was moving toward theological liberalism, those that are on the liberal side would always say, well, we need to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, quoting Ephesians 4. You need to accept us. Need to keep the peace. Don't get worked up about the virgin birth or the resurrection of Christ or the incarnation or the miracles of Jesus or the authority of Scripture. Those are minor issues. We need to keep the peace. That's not John's or Paul's perspective concerning false teachers and false doctrine. John tells them to be on guard. In verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, the idea of the full reward does not point to some kind of salvation by works. We are saved by faith in Christ, by God's grace alone. Any reward we receive from God is still a gift from God. We never place God in our debt. God graciously rewards his people. In fact, Augustine said when God rewards us, he graciously caps his gift. He just puts another cap of grace on top of the grace we receive. And then John warns and instructs his readers not to receive these false teachers. In verses 9 through 11, 2 John. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide by the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. John talks about people going on ahead. He's not against progress in developing or articulating doctrine. There were times when things become clear in how it's said. He is warning his readers not to lead the Christian faith. There's nothing wrong with progressing and growth and grace and so on, but if someone so-called progresses in this way, they're actually regressing into spiritual ruin. Genuine progress is always rooted in true Christian doctrine, not a denial of the teaching of Christ. The phrase, having the Father and the Son, affirms again the deity of Christ. Here's a reference to the Trinity. John places the Son on the same level as the Father. Mentions people coming and being received into their homes. This time there were traveling evangelists and missionaries who would stay with Christians in various cities in their travels. Paul mentions coming to see the Christians at Rome and then being helped by them on his way to Spain. He had that in his mind. In Romans 15:24, he said, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, often these traveling missionaries would teach in the homes and home churches where they were staying and visiting. John tells his readers not to receive them or give them hospitality if they're teaching false doctrine. or not to allow them to enter their homes and come in and teach. In other words, John has instructed them to protect the spiritual lives of those around them and those under their care. One of the qualifications of an elder is to be able to refute falsehood. We read earlier in Acts 20 and 28 and following that the elders were to guard against savage wolves that could come in against the flock. In Titus 1 and verses 9 through 11, when Paul is giving some of the requirements of an elder, he mentions they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, one point to remember on this does not teach against evangelism. People mentioned are those who claim to be Christians are wanting to teach and yet are denying the fundamental truths of the faith. This doesn't mean we don't reach out to those in cults or other false religions. There are times I've known people have invited a Jehovah's Witness in and gone through the gospel with them. Sometimes they're even allowed to do that. It's amazing sometimes they get to do it. I've had conversation with Mormons like that through the years. But they're not going to be teaching in church. It's a type of thing. Around 40 years ago, there was a women's Bible study in the area where I grew up. And they met in one of the ladies' homes. It was a ladies' Bible study. And one of the women in the group had gotten really involved with the Word of Faith teaching, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin material. And she met somebody who was a traveling evangelist, that's the way she described herself, a woman named Sue. And this woman was really a true heretic. She denied the work of Christ on the cross, followed Kenneth Copeland's idea that he accomplished nothing on the cross except to die, and then went to hell as an emaciated, wimpy little spirit, where then he defeated the devil by using the power of faith, like faith is some power like the force of Star Wars outside of himself. And she was teaching that in the group. She came in to give some Bible lessons. Oh, she was great, this one lady said. Well, there were in that particular group three older widows. Two of them were very mature Christian women. One of them was a brand new Christian. In fact, she had become a Christian while her husband was dying of cancer. Both of them had become Christians that way. He had been a businessman in the area. When he was diagnosed with brain cancer, he actually came to see my dad, who he knew, and he's another businessman. And my dad presented the gospel to him. He came to salvation. His wife did. He died as a Christian, very confident in salvation. They had a very solid Christian funeral. And here was this young Christian woman. She wasn't young in age, but young in the faith. And this false teacher said to these widows, it's your fault your husband's died. If you had had enough faith, your husbands would have been healed. Well, the two mature Christian women blew her off. This woman's horrible, and we've got to get rid of her here. That young Christian woman, maturity, was devastated by it. The lady in whose home that was meeting made the statement, you're not coming back here, and wouldn't let her come back. But damage had been done. At the time, I was very new in ministry, but this lady in whose home it was being hosted knew me and asked me to come in and teach on the issue of healing, faith, and presumption, which I did. And no, the one Word of Faith lady argued with me up and down while I was doing it. But, you know, we answered her objections. And I received a beautiful letter from the woman who was hurt, the widow, telling me that she thought her Christian life was back on track and she really appreciated it. But it's a good example of how bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. Now, this passage strongly affirms that doctrine is important. And while there are minor issues that we don't fight and divide and fuss over, and there are certain core issues that all real Christians believe, certainly the incarnation is one of them, there are doctrines of salvation and the Trinity, person of Christ, in which there can be no compromise. And we could extend it to some of this word of faith type things, the work of Christ on the cross, his life and death and resurrection are those essential doctrines as well. During the Great Awakening, the 1700s, the three big names associated during that period was Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley. All were, of course, evangelistic. Edwards was somewhat the intellectual leader, and Whitefield was noted for his dynamic, powerful preaching. Wesley and his traveling evangelism and preaching as well. They all knew each other and enjoyed a close sense of fellowship and friendship with each other. Both Whitefield and Wesley particularly were friends. They had both come out of the Church of England with its creedal statement of the 39 Articles, which was reformed in perspective. And a dispute arose between John Wesley and his dear friend and brother George Whitefield. They had made an agreement in their evangelism that we will preach the basics of the gospel and we're not going to go into election and those issues. Wesley objected to Reformed theology, particularly the Reformation doctrine of election, and he cast lots and believed that the lot came up that he had to preach against those doctrines. So he preached a sermon against election and particular redemption, and then had the sermon printed and distributed. And this provoked a written response from Whitefield to Wesley. And listen to part of the letter in light of our study of this section in 2 John. This is Whitefield. He said, "Reverend and very dear brother, God only knows what unspeakable sorrow of heart I have felt on your account since I left England last. Whether it be by my infirmity or not, I frankly confess that Jonah could not go with more reluctance against Nineveh than I now take pen in hand to write against you. Were nature to speak, I would rather die than do it. And yet if I am faithful to God and to my own and other souls, I must not stand neuter any longer. I am very apprehensive that our common adversaries will rejoice to see us differing among ourselves. But what can I say? The children of God are in danger of falling into error. Nay, numbers have been misled whom God has been pleased to work upon by my ministry, and a greater number are still calling aloud upon me to show also my opinion. I must then show that I know no man after the flesh, and have no respect of persons any more than is consistent with my duty to my Lord and Master Jesus Christ. This letter, no doubt, will lose me many friends. For this cause, perhaps God has laid this difficult task upon me, even to see if I am willing to forsake all for him or not. From such considerations of these, I think it my duty to bear a humble testimony and earnestly to plead for the truths which I am convinced are clearly revealed in the Word of God. In defense whereof, I must use great plainness of speech and treat my dearest friends upon the earth with the greatest simplicity, faithfulness, and freedom, and leaving the consequences of all to God." When you hear that, can you feel the burden of Whitefield as he's picking up his pen? He's about to enter a serious doctrinal dispute with John Wesley, the famous evangelistic preacher. And Whitefield is about to accuse Wesley of teaching false doctrine, of teaching error that is injurious to the people of God. At the beginning, he rebukes Wesley for casting lots to make his decision. And then he goes point by point through the sermon that Wesley had preached and printed, refuting each point biblically. When you can find this on the internet, when Wesley's arguments are amazingly simplistic, and he obviously did not even understand the Reformation position of the doctrines. But with patience, sorrow, and with love, Whitfield entered into the debate, but he didn't pull any punches. He said, "This is serious business. It has to do with the graciousness of God in our salvation. It's of the greatest urgency that we be clear and consistent with the testimony of sacred scripture in respect to our doctrine. This has to do with the very heart of the doctrines of salvation." See, he was writing, it's reminiscent of the line in Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," where he says, "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also." Of course, you may remember when Luther was called before the Diet of Worms, for all he knew, he would end up being burned at the stake. There have been times that safe passages, as they were called, have been given to people and then taken away, which is what happened to John Huss just about 100 years before, 1415. Well, this touched on the core of Luther's own personal struggle. He was alienated from family and friends over his stand for the gospel. And in the landscape of church history, we see an abundance of blood. The blood of our fathers, which has been shed to defend the truth of the Word of God against error and distortion and falsehood. The blood of the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, all the martyred except John, who was persecuted. Martyrs down through church history, their lives were taken for the sake of the truth. We are also called to stand for the truth of the gospel. We are to strongly proclaim that there is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus and his accomplished work for salvation. In fact, ask yourself, do I believe in Jesus and in him alone for my salvation? If you trust in yourself and something else, you're not really believing in Jesus. You can't have divided loyalties in it. You can only trust in Christ alone and renounce all self-help efforts or works in your life. It is in no way the result of good works or some so-called merit that we may gain in our life. It is by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. We are also called to be growing theologically so that we can discern error and falsehood and not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians 4:14 mentions. We also see, finally, John is deeply concerned about this, and he's written some to them quickly, but he wants to see them face to face. Verses 12 and 13, "Though I had much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greets you," a sister church greets them. John gives his final greetings, and he hopes to see them face to face. In fact, you could think about this short epistle under three headings of knowing the truth and walking in the truth and abiding in the truth. There's an emphasis all the way through it of the truth of God being maintained, the love for our brothers, sisters in the Lord, in truth, and guarding against falsehood. And again, the most basic aspects of the gospel are being mentioned. The incarnation, God the Son took human flesh, was truly born of the Virgin Mary in the manger, grew, lived as the God-man, was sinlessly perfect throughout his life, fulfilling the law for us, died on the cross, taking the penalty, the penal sanctions of the law for us, and then rose from the dead. If you believe that, you can also have an assurance of your salvation. You can know for certain that you are truly at peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy and grace. We pray that you would give us courage and boldness. Never hesitate to make the gospel known, to stand for the truth of your word, and to proclaim your word faithfully to the world around us. We also ask that you would give us a heart to remember to pray for those around us who do not know you. We do pray for an outpouring and work of your Holy Spirit throughout our land, that you would be bringing many to salvation, that you'd be strengthening your church, wherever the gospel is being preached. In Jesus' name.